Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and beautiful last few days that you've given us, Lord, to really enjoy everything that you are bringing back to life in your creation. We can enjoy seeing the restoration of things and new growth and new life. So we thank you for all that, Lord. I thank you for what you provide and your many blessings. But now we gather here in this time of studying your word. So we thank you for your word that can be new each day as we turn to your word. And you can speak to us through your word, the living word, and allow the Holy Spirit to guide us into those things that perhaps we're wrestling with in our lives. And seek the Holy Spirit's guidance in dealing with our problems and issues in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for Jesus, and what he did for each one of us. And we look forward to the fulfillment of all your promises in the return of Christ and in the kingdom to come. And so as we talk about the things that Paul wrote to Titus, guide us in our discussion this morning. Help us to see how the church ought to operate in the words of encouragement that Paul was sending to Titus and how to deal with issues even within the church. So guide us in our time of discussion, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is truly our teacher, if we are open to the guidance and counseling of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Titus 3, once again, a reminder, I just call this chapter Doing What Is Good. It's a book. Titus is a book that seven times in these three chapters of Titus, this phrase, or a very variable that phrase, is used. Doing what is good. And so it's talked about three times here in chapter 3. And so let me just touch on those three things as I prepare to, once again, we'll pick up on the reading this morning in verse 9, but I want to talk about verses 1 to 8, kind of in review, because verse 1 of chapter 3 uses the phrase, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. So that's the first use of that word, good. And that word in Greek is agathos, that means to benefit or do well with. And so that word's used there. Then when we move on to verse 8, which is the next one, we'll save the last one until our next section. Verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And so that word there is the word that's used most often in the Greek, kalos, K-A-L-O-S. And it means things that are beautiful, valuable, virtuous, worthy. So if we think of things, and I would just call that the fruit. When we're doing what is good in accordance with God's will and way, we are producing fruit. And to be fruitful in the fruit of the Spirit. And so I think that word kind of summarizes that. To do what is beautiful, what's valuable, what's virtuous, and what's worthy. So that's a challenge for all of us, particularly when we're conflicted, when we run into irritants and problems in our lives. It's sometimes hard to focus on continuing to try the very best to do good, do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. So that's kind of where we're at on the theme or the topic in this chapter. Once again, I remind you the whole theme of Titus, and again, all this fits in, is the connection between truth and character. So when we talk about doing what is good, that should be what our character displays. If we have the right character because we follow the truth, then we should see the results, see the fruit of it. And we can't help but do what is good. Now, our very sinful nature, battles with us, obviously. And so that's why, just in review, verses 3 to 8 on the outline that I've given you, is the title, is the topic in those verses, From Foolishness to Hope. And we talked quite a bit about this last week and had some pretty good discussions, because the three points I have under that bullet point, From Foolishness to Hope, is to remember what we were. That's always important. What we were before we knew Christ, before we came to Christ. And it describes there in verse 3, we were disobedient, we were deceived and enslaved, we were living in malice and envy, we were filled with hate. That's what we were. And I would put it this way, so much of that is because before we knew Christ, we were following the ways of this world. We were following the ways of this world, falling into the traps and the temptations of the enemy. And what does it mean to follow the way of this world? What are the priorities of the way of this world? And I just put it in this way. In a book that I read, it really was a starting point of me really reflecting where I was in my life. And I think I've told those of you that have been in my classes before, the book was called The Solomon Syndrome. And in that book, the writer describes the Solomon Syndrome as following the boulevard of broken dreams. And you think about Solomon in the Bible, and you think about the book of Ecclesiastes, where he's lamenting. It's like vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's like chasing the wind. And so all that he was blessed with, the wisdom that he was given, the riches, probably the richest man who ever lived, sometimes we think. The wives, all the women, in his life, if that's a blessing. I don't think for Solomon it was, but anyway, so what is the way of the world? And I call the way of the world the boulevard of broken dreams, because it's following the way of possessions, pleasure, power, and popularity. Four P's, I like to say. Accumulating as much as we can. Possessions become important. Pleasure, having as much fun and carefree and doing all the things that please our flesh. Power, seeking dominance, seeking power. Look at the political arena, and you see that every day. And then popularity or fame. You look at the attitude within the Hollywood community and politics also. And it's all about being popular or famous. And so that's the way of the world. And so when we were on that path, and maybe we still dabble in it, and when we were on that path, it was foolishness. That's before we knew Christ. And so we should never forget that. We should never forget what we were before we were changed. We were changed. And so the second point in this section is remember what Christ did. And there it says, He saved us, He justified us by grace, He made us heirs to His kingdom. How important is that? Those of us that do not deserve to be part of the King's kingdom, He makes us heirs. We have ownership in the kingdom through Christ. And He gives us the hope of eternal life. And so we have that continuing, constant hope of what is yet to come and we will realize that eternal life. When we are saved, when we are in Christ, we have eternal life. We have the guarantee, we have the deposit of eternal life with the Holy Spirit. But we will not realize the fullness of that eternal life until the eternal kingdom Christ brings in. The kingdom, millennial kingdom first, and then the eternal kingdom to follow. The third point under that section, verses 3 to 8, is what we're to do. Okay, we know what we were. We know how we changed with remembering what Christ did. But now what should we do? We should devote ourselves to doing what is good. Because, it says, it is excellent and profitable for everyone. Excellent and profitable for everyone. Okay, so let me just cover that last question on the question sheet because it deals with that last phrase. The last phrase is... that last phrase is doing what is profitable. Devote ourselves to doing what is good because it's excellent and profitable for everyone. So my question on the question sheet, in what way should our works be profitable for everyone? Talk about doing what's good. How can that turn into being profitable for everyone? And I just put it this way. When we devote ourselves to doing what is good, everyone benefits because it is the right thing to do. It is right. It is what good and right. And by doing it, we are maintaining order, which is God's way, not the enemy's way. The enemy's way is always to bring chaos into order, to destroy order, to cause chaos, whether it's individually in our lives or in a corporate setting. Whatever it is. In the world, I mean, we don't have to look very far in the world today and we see constant chaos. Everything's chaotic. And so that's Satan's way. That's the enemy's way. God wants to restore order and does if we commit or recommit to Him. Maintaining order, thereby reducing chaos and bringing about a state of peace. Yes,
I think by doing good, devoting ourselves to doing what is good, we're not thinking about ourselves. No. We're thinking about others.
Right. And yeah, it should be. That's where the focus should be. If we forget about ourselves and do what Christ demands and commands, we're going to naturally love our neighbor and do the things that are pleasing to God, first and foremost. Not to play a game, just do it. It should be natural. It should come natural. That's the thing. But the desire is to bring about peace. Peace in our families, peace in our homes, peace in the church, peace in our communities, peace in... And everybody can say, we desire peace in the world. We know that's probably not going to happen on this side of Christ's return. You know, so yes, but... But we all have that little missing piece in our soul that things aren't right unless they're at peace. We need to be at peace. And so that's a struggle. But it can be, when we do what is good, we can be profitable for everyone. And that's having that attitude. So, all right. I think that pretty well covers those verses 3 to 8 where we kind of finished up last week. And then we'll move on to verses 9 to 11. And let me read that. And we're going to talk about this topic. Because this is something I'm sure we all struggle with one way or another. Verse 9. This is the right section. But avoid... Okay, here's the encouragement or warnings. But avoid foolish controversies... and genealogies. We'll talk about that phrase, genealogies. And arguments and quarrels about the law. because they are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Okay, so we're going to talk about this topic of dealing with divisiveness. That's what I've titled this section, 4 points there. First of all, I'd like to define divisiveness in this terminology. The word in Greek here is heretikos. Heretikos. Does that sound like anything?
Mm-hmm. Ridiculous.
It's spelled, for those that want to look it up, H-A-I-R, like hair, E-T-I-K-O-S. H-A-I-R-E-T-I-K-O-S. And it literally means a schism, a schismatic, which means a division, a discord, a disharmony. And so that's what we're talking about here. And so Paul is writing to Titus, avoid that, because that's part of the foolishness. The foolishness we were when we followed the ways of the world and were so intent on the things that the world seeks or encourages us to seek. Now it's saying that we're to avoid foolish controversies. Don't get caught up in arguments and quarrels. And then this one phrase in there is genealogies. And that seems to be related a lot to who Titus was working with in Crete. And so Paul's recommendation, don't get caught up with the people, even in the church, that say, I'm from this line, I'm from this lineage, I'm from this background, I'm from this heritage. And so I just put the phrase that just came to me this morning. We should not base our worth on heritage, but it should be heart. We should reflect upon the heart, not the heritage. Now, it's fine to be from a good family background, strong background, believing background. All those things are important as to who we can become and who we do become. But we shouldn't get into arguments that we have a higher standard because, and I think this was probably maybe some of the Jews that were in the church, the arguments that came from Paul and Peter and so forth in the past. And so there was preference given to those that were of Jewish background. And whether that's the case here or something else. But the genealogy is an interesting word.
Didn't it have something to do why the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans?
Well, yeah, there's a prideful nature to their heritage.
Yeah.
They have more rights and so forth. There's a pride that does get in the way. They were called Judaizers in the early church. And so they wanted to continue the circumcision process, and Paul was just debating that, and Titus is believed, as I've told you before, as a Gentile convert, most likely not circumcised, and Paul said nothing about he must be circumcised in order to come into the church. So anyway, that's kind of, so we're to avoid those things, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and and then the warning process. If somebody comes into the church and is just totally obstinate, divisive, wanting to tear down what God has built up, and wants it their way, and believes it can only be done this way or that way, I think the leadership of the church, and that's who Paul's writing to, Titus, go to them. eyes, warn them. Warn them about what they're doing and the difficulty, the struggles that they're causing. So go to them once. Give them a chance. If they don't listen, go to them a second time. If the second time they don't listen, then his instruction is clear. If they do not listen, have nothing to do with them. You got to disconnect. And then it goes on and says, such a divisive person is self-condemned. You let the Lord deal with them. You don't try. I mean, yes, you can, to whatever degree, there might be some ability to work with them to some degree. You can do your best, but if they're obstinate, if they're prideful, they have their minds made up, and they're going to do it this way, and you believe it's totally anti to God's way and His Word, then I think that person is self-condemned, because Paul writes. So
we had a situation like that in Pigstown, but the person causing all the division was a pastor.
Hmm. Yeah. Well, it happens in most all churches. Let's talk about just in general terms, what is divisiveness? And I think I described it before from that Greek word, but it's disunity. It's dissension. It's differ most of the time in opinion. Most of the time it's opinion that we differ in. You know, we have strong opinions on the way this should be done. So let's talk about some of the divisive issues that do come into the church. Why do we have so many denominations? Because there's usually one, two, three issues that say, nope, we've got to do it this way. Nope, we've got to do it this way. So let's talk about the issues. These are the ones I have on the list. You add to them or discuss any of them you want to. Of course, we always, the phrase, I think I've shared this before, but there's the phrase, wine, women, and song. The three things that are often most divisive in a church. Wine being communion, women being the role of women, we've talked a little bit about that here, and song, what music do you play? You know, and some people have some pretty...
I've never applied that to the church.
Wine, women, and song?
The problem is it fits.
It fits more than you like to think. So, the first two things I had on my list was baptism and communion. And then the role of women, the first three things. And so, just think of how many different approaches or ways or definitions of baptism. How do you do it? What's the method of baptism? When do you do it? You know, what happens in baptism? You know, all those things are... And most of the time, it's not absolutely clear in Scripture. I mean, you can read every verse in Scripture on baptism, and you can come down with different opinions. But if you're from a certain background, then you're convinced that this is the way it is. Baptized by immersion upside down? Was that your tradition?
Three times forward.
Three times forward. Three times forward. Dunk them three times forward. Then you have those that duck them three times backwards.
And those that like the one time backward will not accept them three times forward. So you have to, if you want to join, you have to go through it again.
So and these are major denominations.
Which actually happened.
Yeah.
And this is
experience.
Oh, I'm sorry.
So,
unfortunately, that was for being part of the church. It's not anything to do with God.
No.
It's
man's way.
Yeah. I mean, his example, excuse me.
Yeah.
It's nothing about his example that he gave for us.
No.
Didn't you just say, don't get caught up in trivial arguments and stuff?
Well, they all agree on one thing. You don't hold them under.
I don't know, Bob. Case by case here.
Some of you may think they are.
Okay, so, all right, so I'll We're dealing with one that we're talking on, you know, regularly, is eschatology. Just think about the issue of eschatology and how it's so divided in the church in totality. As I've taught, and Raymond's recognized that there's, you know, a very small part of the institutional church really believes literally in the end times teaching out of the Bible.
Yeah.
And so they take it spiritually, symbolically, allegorically, mm-hmm. you know, whatever way they want to take it. And so they can just dismiss it and say, I don't really have to deal with it. It's not, it doesn't affect me. And so eschatology is big. Now, generally, it doesn't get to the point of arguing somebody's not saved if they teach this way. But it can get pretty heated, I'll tell you. So, lifestyle, acceptance of different lifestyles. And we've seen that happen more and more in the modern church. You know, some churches embrace it. Well, here in town, or several here in town, but and not adhere to God's basic standards on sin in Scripture. And so the acceptance of alternative lifestyles. I mentioned before, some teach allegory. You know, to even teach creation is an allegorical story in the Bible. It's not literal. You don't take the 6 days of creation and treat them as God says, evening, morning, the first day, and so on. And many other things, many of the accounts, particularly in the Old Testament, are allegory. They're not to be taken literal. And so we have that. We have the issue of predestination. We know that divides us. We've talked about the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. You know, it's pretty staunch. You're not going to change those that have been brought up in their own teaching. And there's a partial in each one that you can say, yes, this is what the Bible says. I mentioned before music. And then the separatist movement. And I think Bob's talked about that a lot. Some churches, your background in the Baptist church, yeah. You know, there are those that want to be separated out. I mean, you had the Puritan movement in the early America. You know, it's being set aside. We have some that still separate themselves totally, you know, from the world. And that's, you know, I guess that's a choice. I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just saying that this is the way to do it. It's the only way to do it. And this is, anybody else that does it a different way is wrong. So there's a lot of potentially divisive issues which have led to.
I've heard that carpet is always a big one.
Carpet. Can be. What color of the carpet can be a big one in some churches.
Did you talk about the
what was the color of recovering the chairs? Was that an issue yet?
It's not necessarily the color, it's more the
material. Yeah. So we can have differences of opinion, that's fine, but we need to be respectful of each other and the reason, and listen and make some kind of decision.
Did you mention gay pastors?
Well, lifestyle. I mentioned lifestyle. Mm-hmm. Lifestyle acceptance. That has crept into many of the churches that the gay marriage, now it's the law of the land, so we have to be open to it, and it's nothing wrong with it.
I tell you what bothers me, but a church that makes you feel like if you don't speak tongues, you're not saved. I was there.
If you're not what?
If you don't
tongues?
Speak tongues.
Yeah.
I was there, I couldn't handle it.
Yeah. Well, Pentecostal or the movement. Some versions of it are very strong now.
Some people.
And so it becomes, you know, an issue.
And that's a gift.
Yeah. And they, who gives the gift? That's the whole thing.
Yeah.
That's what I refer back to. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts.
Yeah.
Distributes the gifts. They may have the gift of tongues. I'm not going to judge.
No, I'm not either.
They're
but
gift.
It's going to make you feel like that you don't.
But if that's the only gift that proves you're saved,
yeah.
I think that's really taking it way too far. So. All right, let's. Anything else on that? Anybody want to add? Let me move on with the last section. So we'll wrap it up. I don't think there'll be too much discussion in this last section, but we'll see. Final words and greetings that Paul sends. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Okay, what Paul is doing, writing to Titus, he wants Titus to join him in Nicopolis, which is on the, I think it's on the western coast of Greece. So it's kind of to the opposite side of where Crete is, I think, below Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. So it's a bit of a travel. But Paul is going to be there, and he wants Titus to come join him, and so he's going to send two others of his followers to come and take over temporarily for Titus. And then he says in verse 13, do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer. Well, who wants to help a lawyer?
Just my brother.
Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. So apparently they were coming most likely with this letter, to deliver this letter. So that Paul was asking them to be welcomed and to, as they were no doubt bringing the letter that Paul was writing to Titus, so that seems to be what it's talking about there. Our people, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Okay, again that phrase. And that one is also kalos, which means doing what is beautiful, valuable, virtuous, worthy. In order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. So part of the reason for doing what is good is to be productive and to provide for a living for ourselves and for others. And our lives should be productive. We should have worth. We should have value. And so what we do is do it in accordance with what the Lord requires or asks us to do. And then, finally, he finishes it with, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And that's how he ends it. So let's just finish with the questions I have here. First of all, I think I can just restate the verses 9 to 11 dealing with divisive. What should we do? In dealing with avoid foolish controversies, I mean, just as Paul writes, arguments and quarrels, and we should warn them twice, and after that, have nothing to do with them. So it's just pretty much what Paul writes, is just to restate that. Then verses 12 to 15. How does devoting ourselves to doing what is good help us to provide for our daily needs and to be productive? And I believe, when we develop good character because we follow the truth and the connection between truth and character. So when we're developing good character, and that's a result of doing what is good, continually doing what is good automatically, like Sue said, without really thinking, you automatically help someone else. If you see a need, you help them. And so doing what is good and meeting the needs of others, and so that's an integral part. It's an integral part of doing good. So how do we demonstrate that our heart is right, is to help others. I mean, it's love one another, love our neighbor. And so that's, I think, developing good character as a result of doing what is good and meeting the needs of others is an integral part of doing good. So that's kind of how Paul wraps this up. So let's, any other comments on any of Titus? Anything that you learned from this study? I guess maybe caused you to reflect upon a few things?
You know, when he talked about people in authority and how...
Right, somebody to them?
Yeah, there was something in the devotional I was reading this morning, anyway. A lady that her son was playing football, and they had won playoffs, but they had another game to play,
mm-hmm.
and she had to run home quick-like and get something for her son,
mm-hmm.
and she did, but she kind of exceeded the speed limit.
Oh,
and pulled her over, and she was so mad. She said, "You can't be pulling me over because I have to get over and get this, and I have to get that." You know, and she said he just kind of stood there and looked at her. And she said, "I just ran it on. And finally, when I took a breath, he said, 'Well, I sure hope you feel better because I'm writing you a ticket.'"
Doesn't change the result.
Or have to get a ticket that way.
Or
next ticket.
Yeah. All right. Just in the few minutes we have left, let me kind of set up what I want to do next. I don't have it all designed, but I'll give you a few thoughts. We're going to go to the book of Ruth, and it's four chapters, and I am titling this study, the theme of the study, and it kind of fits in with looking at our times. In the eye, you know, going back to the Old Testament, the time of Ruth, and of course Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. And Ruth is included in the ancestry to Jesus, and yet she was a Moabite. So she's a Gentile. So I'm titling this study, The Kinsman Redeemer, who is what Boaz is called. The Kinsman Redeemer Claims a Gentile Bride. And so we have kind of a picture in the Old Testament of what Jesus did by what Boaz did. In other words, Jesus also has claimed a Gentile bride. And for most all of us who are Gentiles, as far as I know, some say I've got a little Jew in me, but I've never been able to define it. But most of us being Gentiles, we're counting on that promise that the Gentiles come in through the rejection by the Jews. And so here we have the example in the Old Testament, in the ancestry of David. The kinsman redeemer claims a Gentile bride. So we'll talk about, and I'll write these on the board next week, or as we go. But I've just kind of, hopefully it triggers a little interest. Four chapters I'm titling, the first one, Back to Bethlehem. The second chapter will be Provision at Pentecost. And I'm selecting this book because we're in that time of the year, whether you realize it or not. We're between First Fruits and Pentecost. And so the book of Ruth begins at the Feast of First Fruits and then continues through the spring harvest season. And when she met Boaz, and Boaz provided for her on the threshing floor, it was at Pentecost. And so the provision for the Gentiles, the provision for the aliens, is all part of this. So there's so much in the book of Ruth that should teach us and give us a greater understanding of what it means to provide God's provision for the Gentiles, mm-hmm. even through his own chosen people, the Jews. So the provision at Pentecost, chapter 2, Chapter 3 is together at the threshing floor. That's obviously where Boaz and Ruth met. Boaz provided for Ruth. And then he claimed her. He claimed her by the provision of the kinsman redeemer. And chapter 4, entitled Redeemed by the Redeemer. And so it gives us an opportunity through the book of Ruth not only to study the story and the account of Ruth, but to connect that with our relationship with Christ. Because we are the bride of Christ. We're the Gentile bride. And if Jesus had not opened the way for the Gentiles to come in, we'd be without a kinsman redeemer. So he is our kinsman redeemer. And so I think it'll be an interesting study, and we'll kind of see how it goes. So I'll have the first lesson next week. I've kind of got the outline done, and so we'll look at that. Because it starts with the story of Naomi. Most of you have read Ruth, I think. And if you feel like it during the week, you know, start reading chapter 1, and then we'll get into the study next week. So it's a Christ-like love story. And I think it's important for our times, the times we're in, the season we're in, talking about the feast and the importance of the feast. And we've gone through Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits on the Hebrew calendar, and now we're between the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost. Pentecost actually comes in on the Hebrew calendar on the 31st of May. And on the church calendar, it's the 4th of June. There's a difference of a few days because one is counted, in the Hebrew calendar, it's counted from the first day after Passover, the 50 days, to the sixth day of Sivan, which is the month in which it falls. Whereas on the church calendar, and that can vary, we know that Easter's generally not on the same week as Passover many times. But the church counts Pentecost from Resurrection Day, Easter, to 50 days, or 7 weeks, 7 Sundays. And so the 50th day becomes Pentecost. So. And it's an important season. I don't know if Raymond will share on this, but he and I have shared on it between us. There's a high likelihood. You know, I'm not saying this year, but I've taught a lot, and I've taught a little bit in the women's Bible study. But it's so important to look at the feast of God relative to what God has yet to complete. And when you understand what is yet to come on God's calendar, Jesus fulfilled all the spring feasts, literally. He died on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread. He rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. He sent the Holy Spirit to bring in the harvest on the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks. Those are all fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. But Jesus is coming back. And the fall feasts are yet to be fulfilled. And what are the fall feasts? The fall feasts are the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. And so those seem to picture. They seem to picture the completion of God's plan for bringing His kingdom when Jesus returns. And the trumpet seems to indicate the call. The call goes out that the Messiah is coming. He's coming. Some have traditionally, and I've kind of fallen into this, thought that that may be the picture of the rapture of the church. I've kind of moved away from that because the feasts of God were all given to the Jews. They were given to Israel. So the Feast of Trumpets has to also be for Israel. So that means that God is going to prepare Jesus to come back and prepare the Jewish people for his return. But he's not going to come back for them to recognize their Messiah until the end of the tribulation period. The unbelieving Jew has to go through the tribulation period. So what does that mean for the church? Just real quickly. And I know Raymond may teach or may imply this, but there is an emphasis that if the church was born on Pentecost, and that's how I see it, it was conceived by Jesus, the idea was planted, and Jesus teaching the disciples how to do things, you know, how to take the gospel to the whole world. But the birth of the church did not occur until Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit came. The only way the church exists is the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so the church was born on Pentecost. And now we're in the season of harvest. The Holy Spirit's gone out to claim a bride for Jesus. And that's the process we're going through. There's going to come a time when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and Jesus will come back and rapture his church. I guess the thinking is, could that be completed on Pentecost? And there's reasons for it, because there's a tradition that talks about Enoch, the example of rapture in the Old Testament. He was taken by God. It's believed by Jewish teaching that he was not only born on Pentecost, the day consistent with Pentecost, but he was taken by God on Pentecost. We know the law was given to the Jews on Pentecost. And so there's an emphasis that could the church, we don't know when, we don't know if it's even that time, but it could be Pentecost. It was birthed on Pentecost, and it'll be taken out on Pentecost, potentially. So that's a thought. And so we're in the month. If it's this year, are all of you ready? I'm not saying it's going to happen. I'm just saying that if it does happen, if this is the time, we've got our house in order. So anyway, it's just a thought. And so I'm picking the Book of Ruth to kind of fit that time frame. So in the month of May, we're preparing for Pentecost. And we'll see how it is dealt with in the Book of Ruth. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to be in your word. We thank you for the writing that you gave to Paul to write to Titus and to encourage and instruct the church in Crete, but also for us even today. Help us, Lord, to recognize where we came from the foolishness we were caught up in before we came to Christ, and then the difference in coming to Christ, and now what you require, what you desire of us to do everything that is good in your eyes. So help us to continually seek to please you in all that we do. And I thank you for this time of year. I thank you for laying on my heart to teach on the Book of Ruth. And I just ask for the power of your Holy Spirit, you'll show me things in the Book of Ruth that I've not even seen, that I can pass on. So I thank you ahead of time for what this study will provide, not only to me, but to all of us. I thank you now for our time of worship. Prepare us. Prepare our hearts and our minds for a time of worship. Help us to reflect on what we're doing each and every moment in our time of worship, that we're directing our worship, our praise, our singing, our prayers, the word that's shared, that we can direct it up to you in our praise and worship. And so we thank you ahead of time for that opportunity we have. I thank you for the people that you have brought into this place this day and are bringing into this place. I pray that their hearts may be touched by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they're drawn closer, ever closer to you. And for those who have not committed their lives to Christ, I just pray, Lord, that you will touch them in a way that they desire and want to seek that relationship. And for those that maybe have fallen away or moved away from you, that you will call them back and draw them back ever closer to you and give them that sense of peace in their lives. Thank you, Lord, for this time and for the people gathered here. And I pray ahead of time for our time of worship. I ask that you bless each part of our worship service. that it touched hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.